I have a simple title for the subject I would begin to address this afternoon and must resume on some other occasion because I will not be able to say all that I have wished to say. The title for my addresses is No Slander. No Slander. I couldn't simplify it any more than that. The text to which I would direct your attention is James 4:11, and not even the entire verse, just the first part, which says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren." Speak not evil one of another, brethren. This is a rule. It is the rule of no slander. And my development of the subject will follow, God willing, three headings. The rule explained, and that's for today. And then on another occasion, the rule defended, and then the rule applied. So today, all I intend to do is explain the rule, speak not evil one of another, brethren. Or do not speak evil of one another, brethren. As soon as I mention this is the text from Scripture, I can imagine there might be some hearers who are thinking, why this? Why now? Why us? One of the benefits of consecutive expository preaching through a book is you just take the next paragraph and people don't make assumptions that you're preaching on that because you were thinking of me or a situation. It's the next paragraph. And so the preacher is safe in that way. But when you select a particular text out of the blue, like this one, I'm going to preach against slandering, especially Christians slandering one another in the church. That's a sin. I want you to be sensitive to it, to understand it and what it means. I'm really concerned that some may be immediately defensive and ready to speak evil of me for speaking against speaking evil. That would be a sin. I do have pastoral reasons in my heart why I'm preaching this now here to you. It's part of the whole counsel of God, but it's something that I believe with God's blessing can be to our benefit. I did find this defense, though, of preaching it in Albert Barnes' commentary on James, where he wrote, "There are few communities where such an injunction would not be proper at any time, and few churches where some might not be found to whom the exhortation would be appropriate. The evil here referred to is that of talking against others, against their actions, their motives, their manner of living, their families, etc. Few things are more common in the world. Nothing is more decidedly against the true spirit of religion." I so much agree with what Barnes says here about this. We have fellowship with many sister churches, and some of them we hold, I'm sure, in such high esteem because they're reputable for their faith, their love, their good works. But I'm telling you, a sermon on the rule, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren," is suitable to any congregation, no matter how large or small, how esteemed or how troubled, at any time in the pastoral ministry. I hope that you agree. Now, just briefly about the epistle of James. This might sound a little shocking, but those of you who are familiar with the epistle, I think, will be constrained to agree with me if you have never thought about this before. James is short on gospel, but long on law. short on gospel, but long on law. He only mentions Jesus Christ a couple of times, in the whole five chapters of the epistle. And there's even more scant attention paid to the substance of what the gospel is. But there is an incessant teaching and even some repetition about the duties of Christian people. So this is really an epistle about Christian ethics more than it is about the gospel. It is fundamentally of the nature of law, mostly, rather than gospel. And the law is good, the New Testament says, if it is used properly. So James is describing to us what a sanctified Christian life looks like in practice. And he does so by praising certain good thoughts and certain good speech and certain good actions, and by censuring that which is beneath the dignity of followers of Jesus to do. And one of James's conspicuous concerns morally in this epistle has to do with mouth sins. And there's a famous passage in chapter 2 where he raises this matter. I'm sorry, chapter 3, where he raises this matter, and he says the most memorable things in his exhortations about speaking righteously and not unrighteously. He talks about what a powerful member of the body the tongue is, because it has such momentous consequences for us and others depending on how we use our tongues. And he calls them out for their inconsistency. With the same mouth you praise God and curse men. And that is not good. That is not good. You're not supposed to be cursing men like this. Blessing and cursing in the same mouth and so forth. And as James elaborates on mouth sins, he admits about himself too, I'm sure, that we all commit all kinds of sins. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "My brethren, do not be many teachers, knowing that we will receive the stricter judgment." The King James says greater condemnation. But the idea is, those who teach religion, who teach the Christian faith, are subject to stricter judgment because they have assumed a high ministry of pastoral care, really, for God's people, and it comes with grave consequences if you do it badly. And then he says in verse 2, "For in many things we offend all." That is to say, we all sin. And then he says, "If any man offend not or sin not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body." Which is to say that even the most spiritual person in this life has not fully attained to perfectly righteous speech. The mouth of a man or woman is the final frontier of spiritual conquest. James is saying, if you could always only ever say just the right thing that is perfectly pleasing to God and be silent at all other times besides, you would be morally perfect as a person. And none of us are. None of us have reached that. So, we all are still guilty of sinning with our mouths. We say things we ought not. We don't say things we ought to say. For various reasons, we say things the wrong way. We say things that are true. We say things that are unlovely and unbecoming, unhelpful, things that are even hurtful and false. And so we have a lot of repenting to do for our mouth sins. Isn't that right?
Yes.
Do you feel the burden of sinful speech? Does that trouble you about yourself? That sense of frustration and grief over my mouth is a common misery of the righteous. So that's the nature of James' epistle. And now we come to this straightforward rule about speech he gives us in chapter 4, verse 11, which is, do not speak evil of one another, brothers. Do not speak evil of one another. So it's my happy task in the pulpit this afternoon to explain this rule. And in order to really appreciate what this is saying, I think there is a need to appreciate moral rules in the Bible in general. And so I want to say some things about rules of God in Scripture for us in general first, and then deal with this particular rule, speak not evil of one another, brethren. So here's what we note in general about this rule in James 4, 11. And the first thing I want you to think about is that God gives us this rule, this law. This is not James's opinion. This doesn't come with some kind of just human authority. This is a rule that comes through James from God. The same God who appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai in a smoke with thunder and lightning, who wrote the Ten Commandments in two tablets of stone with his own divine finger, so to speak. This is the God who is our maker, our sustainer, and our redeemer. God tells us, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. God requires this of us. And it should go without saying that great reverence for God fosters a great regard for His law. Those who hold God above all as their God and their fear and their love and their trust, well, it matters to such people when God tells you, do this and don't do that. It matters to them more than life itself because of the view they have of God. Now, I don't want to be flippant, but let me give you a simple illustration. In 37 years of marriage to my dear wife, I have learned a veritable manual of Kathy's rules around the household. Don't do that. Do this. Put it that way. Don't leave it like that. I don't like it when it's like that. And in all fairness, I'm sure I have rules for her to keep as well. Right, sweetheart? We're spending this Sabbath evening together too, I think, so I have to be careful. And I try to pay attention to those rules. If she wants me to wipe the drops of water off the sink after I use the sink and brush my teeth, then I'll try to remember, dry off the sink. But it's not more important to me than life itself to follow her rules, because after all, she's just my wife. She's important to me, but she's a human being, and she's not God. But this is God who tells us this. God says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Secondly, this statement is of the nature of a rule or a law or a precept or a command. All these are biblical terms for God's revealed will like this. And it's in the form of a prohibition. This, the way it's written here, it's really in the form of thou shalt not. It has that kind of forcefulness to it from God Himself. He is saying in substance, thou shalt not speak evil of one another, brethren. Now, how do you react to that? Do you resent it? Or are you grateful to hear that? See, if you are a fundamentally godly person, you're grateful to know this is the right thing to do. You're grateful to learn about what displeases God, because you love God and you don't want to displease Him. But if you're an ungodly person with a lawless spirit, your very soul hates to be bound by rules like this. Matthew 7:23. Jesus, speaking about Judgment Day, says there, I will say to those who profess to be mine, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, if you check a modern English translation, it's typically translated here, you who practice lawlessness. Because the word iniquity is rightly translated either as iniquity or lawlessness, and it has the idea not just of violating laws, but of living as if there were no law, being a law to yourself. And this is a universal mark of the damned. They live as if they are a law to themselves. Romans 8:7, Paul says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That is to say, the person without the Holy Spirit is hostile to God. And their spiritless mind is hostile to the law of God and cannot be subject to it. Of course an unconverted person cannot be subject to God's law, because they hate the God who gives the law. But the godly love God's law. Psalm 119:97. All who are truly saved can surely relate to this. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And there are many other passages. In the New Testament, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He was one of the saints, one of the righteous people. He loved God, and therefore he loved God's law that teaches us how to live for God. And this not only is a law from God, it is a species of what is called moral law. Now, not all the divine laws we have in Scripture are moral laws. There are laws that were meant only, for example, for the Jews during the Old Testament dispensation. There are laws that had a temporary application for their form of human government in those days, or laws that told them about rituals that God at the time wanted them to perform, like sacrificing animals, and all kinds of laws about what kinds of foods they were allowed to eat and not allowed to eat, and what kind of clothing they were to wear, and how they were to sow their seeds in the field, and so forth. But this is not like those laws. Speak not evil of one another, brethren, is moral law. It is for all people, at all times, in all places, because it reflects the divine holiness. Unlike, in a way different at least, from the civil and ceremonial law that was temporary and limited to a certain nation in the world in the days of Israel. This is not like that. This is moral law. This is also a law with sanction or penalties. It's a law with teeth, in other words. There are miserable consequences that inevitably come to anyone who sins against this law. There are blessings in the keeping of the law, this law, and there are miserable consequences in breaking this law or commandment, even for Christians under grace. It's popular in popular thought in evangelicalism today to think the only sin for which anybody goes to hell is the sin of unbelief, not believing the gospel. That's bad teaching. According to the Bible, when the ungodly appear before Christ for their final sentence and judgment, they will be condemned not only for their unbelief, many of them would never even have heard the gospel, but also for sins like idolatry and adultery and lying and murder and slander. So reprobate sinners perish in hell forever for their sins against this law, among other commandments of God. And believers who violate this law will be chastened by our loving Heavenly Father for their violations. Just because we're saved in God's favor by His grace alone does not mean that we now can sin with impunity. You sin here against this commandment, and I'm telling you, you will either have hell to pay for it or else your Heavenly Father's chastening rod. One or the other. Isn't that true? Doesn't God, our loving Heavenly Father, love us enough to separate us from our sins by His faithful, wise, measured discipline in our lives? He certainly does. And this is one of the offenses that we commit against our Heavenly Father. He is on a mission through Christ, the Spirit, and the Word to purge our souls and lives completely of this sin. It's God's will that we never, ever, ever speak evil of one another, such as forbidden here. And when we sin against this rule, we can expect to incur faithful Heavenly Father discipline. Also, I want to say about this law in general, this is a law to keep from gratitude for our justification by grace alone and not to gain justification by personal merit. But this is so elementary to you, it almost goes without saying. Nobody ever was saved or counted righteous in God's sight, except for Jesus, by keeping His commandments like this. We're sinners by nature and by deed. We've blown it already. There's no possibility we could be good enough or do enough good for God to look at us in ourselves and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So we don't even try to be seen by God as and counted by God as a righteous person because and on the basis of our obedience to His moral law. No. We're in Christ. We're already justified in Christ. We're counted righteous for His sake, not ours. But we still want to keep the commandments of God, not from a desire to be justified, but from an expression of gratitude to God for His grace in justifying us freely through Christ. And then, I want to say in general about this, that this is a law which functions as a rule of life for believers. It is very traditional and orthodox to see the moral law in Scripture, and for centuries men have taught this, as having three uses, the first, second, and the third use. The first use is to restrain the outbreak of depravity in society, human society, the civic use of the law. Then there is what has been called I'll call it the evangelistic use, where the law is like a mirror to show us our sins and our need of Christ, our hopelessness without Christ. Then there is the third use of the law. The third use of the law is a guide or a rule of life. It is to teach us the way of holiness and the way of wisdom. The law, in this sense, for a Christian under grace, serves as a revelation of God's moral will for our lives. And so all this we can say about this law in James 4:11. God gives it to us. It's not good advice. It's a divine commandment. It is a moral law. It is a law with sanction if we violate it. It is a law to be kept with a sense of great gratitude for the grace of God. And it is a law that points us in the direction of how to live in a manner that pleases God. Now we come to the particular law itself and some explanation of it. Now, there aren't as many words in the Greek original as there are in this English translation. In fact, what you could say is the main word of the phrase, the verb, is one word in Greek. It's a compound. For those of you who know a little Greek, it's katalaleo, and it's a word that means by itself speak against. Katalaleo. It almost sounds like somebody is talking about somebody. Did you hear what I heard about Mrs. So-and-so? Katalaleo. It's not a pretty word. It's typically, it has this very negative connotation. And it's not the first word in the original language of James 4:11. Actually, the first word is a Greek word that negates the verb. And it's a strong negative, in other words. So basically, the first word is don't. And then there's this verb. Don't speak against. The third word in the original is a word that means one another. One another. It's found quite a few times in the New Testament. And it has the connotation of reciprocity in view. So it's like here in this context, it's addressed to a group of people and it says, don't speak against one another. Which is to say, all of you in the group must not do this verb with respect to any of the rest of you. It applies to all of us, about all of us, in what we say about one another or don't say. And then the fourth word in the original is the word translated here, brethren or brothers. It's gender neutral. Some of the modern translations of the Bible, I think, are misguided when they would render a phrase like this, brothers and sisters. You don't need to do that because that's not what's in the original. And the term brethren is not referring to men as opposed to women in a context like this. It means all of you in the family of God. It's a spiritual designation of fellow believers in Jesus Christ. It's not talking about physical siblings, but those who are spiritually brothers and sisters because of their shared faith in Jesus. Now, we know for sure James is using it in that way because he does elsewhere in the epistle. At the beginning, he says he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And then we understand he's speaking metaphorically of the spiritual Israel, because when he comes in chapter 2, he says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. In other words, these brethren, the one thing they all have in common is they have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're Christian brothers. They're Christian brothers. And they're the spiritual Israel, so to speak. They're in the holy family of God's chosen people. So that's a quick exposition of the original language. Don't speak against one another, spiritual brothers. Now, I admit that when I began to look into this, I didn't know as much, and I wanted to know very carefully and precisely what this word "speak against" actually means, because it has everything to do with how we understand the prohibition. Whatever this "speak against" means, it's something we should never, ever, ever do. And if we notice that we have been doing it, we need to stop and ask forgiveness and quit if we've been doing this lately. So it's important to know exactly what it means. Now, one way to begin to understand the meaning of a Greek word like this is to turn to the reliable lexicons or dictionaries of the Greek language. And I have a number of them, and one good one that I consulted says this word, kataloleo, means to slander, to charge falsely or with malicious intent, to attack the good name or reputation of someone. So, I can tell you from all that I've learned, while speaking against someone in this sense may involve telling lies about them, that's not necessarily the case. The thing might be objectively true and still be a violation of the prohibition, do not speak against one another. The primary connotation of this verb isn't deceit or lying, it is hostility. It has more of a connotation with the concept of defamation. It means to speak against, another lexicon says, often involving speaking evil of, that is, to slander. Another dictionary of Greek says, it means to speak ill of someone, to speak degradingly about them, to speak evil of them, defame them, or slander them. Defame means, I have a dictionary definition here somewhere. It means to damage someone's good reputation. That's the meaning of defame. Another dictionary of Greek says this verb means to talk down or rail at someone. The large multi-volume, I think it's 10-volume Kittle dictionary says about this term, the essence of the matter is probably to be sought in the Greek prefix kata, in the hostility and malice of speech directed against one's neighbor. It violates the early Christian commandment because of its uncharitableness rather than its falsity. Now, this dictionary says it violates the early Christian commandment, you know what they're probably referring to? What do you think is the earliest Christian commandment? I think they're referring to John 13, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another." So this speaking against a Christian brother or sister is wrong primarily because it's a failure to love that person, which is the most important thing in Christian ethics, in our neighbor, in our brotherly relationships. And then Kittle says further, the importance of resisting evil speaking for Christianity is shown by the fact that the command to do this is often the first in a general list or occurs individually as a special exhortation. Let me put it to you this way. These scholars are saying in the scriptures and in the writings of the early Christian community that are extra-biblical, this speaking against one another was considered a big deal. This is a major offense. This verse in James illustrates it. You know, there aren't so many things that James brings to the attention of his readers, but one of the more important things he's concerned about as a Christian pastor and a leader and a teacher of Christ's church is, don't speak against one another, brothers. And so he has it right here in James 4:11. It certainly implies that we are prone to do that, and that we need such a warning as this. Now, I consulted other translations and paraphrases of our text, and it doesn't matter where they're from right now. Let me just rattle off some of them to you. Refuse to pull down one another. Tyndale says, don't backbite here. Speak not against is one translation. Don't criticize. Stop slandering. You must never disparage one another. Never speak ill. Don't say cruel things about others. And one really loose paraphrase puts it this way, don't badmouth each other. But that connects with us. We know what that means, don't we? Don't badmouth each other. That's very vulgar, like common language. There are important other uses, other passages in the Bible and outside the Bible of this verb, kataleo. Here are a couple that appear in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. First of all, Psalm 49:20. Let's look at these together. Would you turn your Bible there? Psalm 49:20. Okay, it looks like I've made a mistake with that reference. Look at Psalm 100, verse 5. You know what it is? It should be, in the Septuagint, the Psalms are numbered differently. So I think it should be Psalm 50, verse 20 for the first one. And Psalm 101, verse 5. So Psalm 50, verse 20. Yes, here it is. Describing an immoral person, the psalm says, you sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Then in Psalm 101, verse 5, in the numbering of our Bibles, whoever privately slanders his neighbor, the Lord speaking, him will I cut off. And this is a drastic announcement of condemnation from God. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor or slanders in private. Because that's where this sin is often committed. One person speaking to another person when the third party being spoken about is not present to hear it. Then the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:12. Have your conversation or conduct honest among the Gentiles, so that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, and there's the verb. This is what the non-Christian community does in their speaking against the Christians. You shouldn't imitate the unconverted people in the way you talk about your fellow Christians, in other words. And then 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, the word appears there in a similar context. You should be having a good conscience so that, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conduct in Christ Jesus. Now, outside the Bible, it's used, the term we know is used in the Apostolic Fathers. And I have two instances there I want to share with you. One is from the letter of 2 Clement 4:3. And again, this is not scripture, but it's an interesting appearance of the verb, nevertheless. This verse in 2 Clement 4 says, so then, brothers, Let us confess him with our deeds by loving one another, by not committing adultery or slandering one another. So it is translated slander here, and it is a sin that is mentioned right alongside of committing adultery. And then in Hermas manuscript number 2, we have this appearance of the term. First, this is from the early church history, the earliest part of church history. First, slander no one. Do not even gladly listen to the one who slanders. Otherwise, even you who listen will be guilty of the sin of the one who slanders, if you believe in the slander which you hear. For by believing, you yourself also will hold a grudge against your brother. Therefore, in this way, you will be guilty of the sin of the one who slanders. These illustrate how that this sin was a grave concern among the early Christians. So with all this word study I've done, I conclude that slander might perhaps be the best English word for this sin, which is prohibited in James 4. And the word slander in English means, and this is the shorter Oxford English Dictionary definition, a false or malicious statement about a person intended to injure or defame. See, it doesn't have to be false. It's a false statement intended to denigrate them, or a malicious statement intended to hurt their reputation. John Calvin said, "No greater injury can be inflicted upon men than to wound their reputation." I understand why he says that, because, you know, I believe it's supported by Scripture. For example, in the Proverbs it says, "A good name is to be desired above riches." So there is a high regard paid for a person's reputation, whether good or bad. It's an important thing in the biblical way of thinking. In the work Cymbeline, William Shakespeare wrote very well about what slander is and describing it. So let me give you a little quote from Shakespeare. "Slander, whose edge is sharper than the sword, whose tongue outvenoms all the worms of Nile, whose breath rides on the posting winds and doth belie all corners of the world." The word belie means deceive. So whose slander is that which deceives all the corners of the world. It's interesting. You could say something evil against another person, and so many people are ready to take it up as gospel truth as soon as they hear it. This is what the sin is, and I believe I'm telling you the truth when I insist from this text and the rest of Scripture that there is an absolute prohibition then of slander. There are no exceptions to this law. Slander is never right. A false or malicious statement intended to injure or defame them. That is a sin. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16 is an early indication that God hates this sin. For there the Scripture says, "Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people." Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9 is relevant too. Proverbs 17:9. "He that covereth a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates very friends." That is true and close friends. Psalm 15, verse 3, describes the kind of people who cannot have fellowship with God on His holy hill. And there it says, one of those sins that exclude from fellowship with God is backbiting with your tongue. Ephesians 4:31, also supports this absolute prohibition against slander when it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking," there's the sin, "be put away from you with all malice." So in this list, it's clear that it's not sometimes okay to slander someone. No, because evil speaking is listed among these wretched things that are supposed to be once and for all completely put away from the Christian community in our conduct and in our speech. We should not hate each other. We should not carry a grudge. We shouldn't speak to defame one another. There's no exception for any of those sins. And then Titus chapter 3, verse 2, I wanted to show you. Well, let me start with verse 1. Paul writing says, put the Christians in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing meekness, rather showing all meekness unto all men. We're not even supposed to slander unbelievers. But the content of James 4:11 is about the way we speak about one another within the fellowship of the church. Now, you might be asking at this point, well, is there ever a reason to make an accusation against someone or to say someone has done something wrong? Yes, there are occasions when that is a righteous thing to do. The great Puritan commentator Matthew Poole wrote, on this verse, "Speak not evil one of another." He said, namely, unless in the way of an ordinance, by reproof, admonition, and etc. But James forbids all detraction, all rigid censuring, and rash judging of the hearts and lives of others when men condemn whatever does not suit with their notions or whims, and make their own moroseness or sour temper the rule of other men's manners. So nearly always, when we feel tempted to say something, criticizing someone, speaking ill of someone, that is saying they've done something wrong, nearly always we would do well to follow Thumper's Rule. Do you know Thumper's Rule? From the Walt Disney, I think it is, cartoon movie, Bambi. Thumper was the rabbit. And in a very cute scene, Thumper said, "If you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all." Now that's an oversimplification, but as a general rule, we would do well to follow that. In those rare instances of proper charges or reproof, it's very hard to do this without sinning. The man named William Booth, whom I think was the founder of Salvation Army, said, "No one should say behind a man's back what he dare not or would not say to his face." If I had more time, I would share with you what the Westminster Larger Catechism says about what is required by and forbidden by the ninth commandment out of the Ten Commandments. But for now, I just refer you to that excellent document. Really, what James is forbidding when he says, "Speak not against one another, brethren," he's forbidding sins against the ninth commandment in particular. So this goes all the way back, clearly, to the basic moral law of the Ten Rules that God gave and considered so fundamental that they were engraved on tablets of stone. I found a sinful sentiment from a certain evil person that's mildly humorous. It goes like this: "If you can't say anything good about anybody, Sit down right here by me. In other words, I want to hear what you have to say. If you want to badmouth people, I'm all ears. Well, obviously that's a sinful attitude. We should be the exact opposite of that. We ought not to speak evil of one another, and we ought not to tolerate each other speaking evil of each other without showing our disapproval of said speech. So don't be like this. Do not speak evil of one another. I've gone on for 50 minutes trying to explain what this simple rule means. Do not speak evil of one another. If you have trouble understanding what it means at this point, there's nothing else I can do for you. That's it. So God willing, next Lord's Day, I will try to defend this rule as right and reasonable, and then speak about how we apply this rule in our life here at Calvary Baptist Church. Amen.